that line. I can't think of that. I can't sing that line at the end. Once your enemy now seated at your table, without thinking of a man in the Old Testament in the book of 2 Samuel, I believe it is, and his name was Mephibosheth. How many recognize that name, Mephibosheth? He was the son of Jonathan. And Jonathan and David were blood brothers. They had cut a covenant with one another, and Jonathan, of course, was killed in battle along with his father and brothers. Mephibosheth was an heir, and what would have been in the normal course of events, killed, because he would have been an heir to the throne. He could have displaced David, who became king, of course, by God's design. And the story in the scriptures goes that David asked the question in his court, is there not any one of the descendants of Jonathan to whom I can show mercy for Jonathan's sake? And he, and someone says, Mephibosheth, he's with so-and-so. He's lame in his feet. He's there. She said, bring him here that I may show him kindness. Chesed is the Old Testament word. Loving kindness, tender mercies, loving faithfulness for David's, for Jonathan's sake. He brought him in, and Mephibosheth in fear approaches the king. Now that's us. In fear, deserving of death, we approach the king. Mephibosheth came in, and David said, you shall no longer live out there wherever he was living. You shall live in the king's palace, eat at the king's table, and be as one of my sons. And I sing that song, and I think of Mephibosheth, and I think of us who know Christ. We come to the Lord in fear. We leave in peace, knowing Christ and his forgiveness. It's a great thing. I encourage you to go back and read that in that context. What are right and wrong? Are they personal, subjective ideas that change from culture to culture, even person to person? Is it wrong to lie? Is it okay to lie a little? Does it really matter that I sleep with my significant other even though we're not married? After all, the social expectation has changed. And if you are anywhere out in the world, you know that, and I recognize it because I've seen it happen since I resigned my church and went out into the secular work world. I've seen the social expectation change. I've seen it go from people saying, well, we live together, to my boyfriend and like it's no big deal. The social expectation has changed. In a discussion with a coworker who is from a somewhat Christian background, he asked, does the Bible actually say we have to get married? I've lived with my girlfriend longer than a lot of people stay married. He had a point. It wasn't correct, but he had a point. I mean, I understand where he's coming from. Perhaps then, the notion of morality is just that, a notion. Or at least no more than an unnecessary social construct, a tradition which varies with time and circumstance. How do we, as believers, answer those questions and address those issues? How do we biblically come to grips with whether or not morality as an issue is even necessary? Our text points out at least three things. You'd probably be disappointed if I didn't say three. At least three things that point to morality as a spiritual, biblical, and human necessity. And so tonight we're going to try to answer biblically the question, is morality necessary? But I look at Romans 1 again. Our brother Matt was there a couple nights ago and stepped all over my sermon. Actually, they dovetail, and that's by design. We hope when we assign these topics that we will actually kind of interweave and say some of the same things and from a different angle. We're going to look particularly tonight at verses 18 and 25. We will look at some of the other verses in the context. It's hard. It's next to impossible to avoid it. But our text is Romans 1:18 and then verse 25 as we answer the question, is morality necessary? Verse 18, you will remember from Wednesday evening, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, of humans, of people who suppress the truth with unrighteousness. And then verse 25, who changed the truth, the King James says, of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature or the created thing more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. What are those three things that point to the necessity of morality? Well, the first is this. Human behavior points to it. Human behavior points to it. In verse 18, the wrath of God is continuously being, it says in the original, revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Are y'all familiar with the great philosopher Yogi Berra? I mean, you know something about yogiisms, right? If you know who he is. For those of you who don't know, he was a member of one of the greatest teams ever, the New York Yankees. Won 10 World Series rings. That's all not part of the discussion here, though. The great philosopher Yogi Berra said once, you can observe a lot by watching. And you and I can certainly observe a lot by watching human behavior. Philosophers have spent much time and mental energy trying to understand human behavior while often believing and asserting that humans are only matter, just stuff, flesh and blood, nothing more. Spirituality, some say, is a myth. Physicality, which is not a word, but gets used by sports commentators. Physicality, a fact. And while our text does not deal directly, at least, with spirituality and physicality, it does address human behavior. And there are two observations, and more importantly, our text, that tell us this. That human behavior points to the necessity of morality. The first is the existence of sinful behavior. For the wrath of God is continuously being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people, of men. There is much by God's common grace that can be observed among humans that is at least outwardly good. We know that, right? We know that people who don't know Christ, who don't pretend to follow Christ or believe Him, do good stuff. They could do good things in an outward human way. Philanthropy, benevolence, creativity are all evidences of the image of God in mankind. But the psalmist said it well when he observed, surely every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Or in the words of a preacher I heard one time, even at his best, man's bad enough. Now, this is the problem philosophers and skeptics of biblical Christianity have. What do we do with the existence of evil? What do we do about evil? And our text deals specifically with the sinful behavior of fallen and unconverted mankind. The first word, ungodliness, refers to the natural impiety in human beings that grows in them unless God brings it to a stop. It's the lack of reverence toward God, which ultimately results in the denial of God altogether. Ungodliness, impiety. Paul describes it later in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, quoting Psalm 36, 1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The second word, unrighteousness. Paul actually deals very, very clearly with it in chapter 3 of Romans, beginning in verse 10, when he says, it is written, I remember that phrase from Wednesday night, it stands written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This unrighteousness is the fruit of godlessness, of a godless life, and affects not just the sinner's personal life, but also how he or she relates to his or her fellow man. The word assumes, the word unrighteousness assumes a standard of right and wrong, a righteous standard. It is a word that has fallen into disfavor unless it is used as a slur. People will say someone is self-righteous, or aren't they righteous? But hardly, at least outside the walls of a Bible-believing church, is the word used in a positive way. But it has fallen into this disfavor for the very reason, and that is this: who is to say, after all, what is right or wrong for me? What an arrogant claim to presume to know what is righteous or unrighteous. The whole idea of righteousness is antiquated, a relic of a bygone era. Now, we'll come back to that thought in a moment, that argument in a moment. But for now, we see the Scriptures describing a world without God, or a godless world, as suffering the wrath of God. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, impiety, irreverence, and the unrighteousness that comes from that attitude toward God of men and women. The evidences and the expressions of sinful behavior. But the second thing we see about the behavior of man that points to the necessity of morality is the effect of sinful behavior. And the effect of sinful behavior is shown in our verse. Our brother Matt referred to it in his message. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. What a difference then. What difference then, sounds familiar, doesn't it? What difference then does it make? That sounds familiar. But what difference does it make from a biblical perspective if people live godless, unrighteous lives? Paul nails it down here for us. They suppress the truth. Now, this is a common biblical assertion. Paul is not the only one to say it. In fact, I'm sure he learned it from the Old Testament. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 53:1 echoes that same, that those two psalms are almost identical, and it echoes the same thought. Pilate is an example of this. After interrogating Jesus and hearing his claim to bear witness to the truth, Pilate asked that famous question, what is truth? Now, this is not the sincere cry of one searching for an answer. It is the cynical response of one whose heart and life resist the truth that was in his very presence. So when he said, what is truth, it wasn't like, please tell me, what's truth? No, what is truth? That's what we have in our, in your generation, in my generation, in our culture, in our world. They cynically ask, what is truth? Really? Truth? Morality? Now, fallen humans do not naturally seek the truth, but suppress it by the wickedness of their lives. But now here's the question, what does all of this have to do with the necessity of morality? Well, the postmodern mind rejects the notion of sin. Now, they just use different words, though. They may call it things like wrong or bad or socially harmful. There is socially harmful behavior, or people may claim certain behavior just doesn't work in society. It's not pragmatic. But no matter how one describes it, it's still sin. Just come up with different names because we don't want to use these archaic names and forms and terminology. Arose by any other name still smells, right? Just as sweet. But to use the opposite concept, you can call barnyard manure what you want, it still smells just as bad. Right? And if something is wrong, then something else is right. I mean, that's not hard logic, really. If something is bad, then something else is good. And if something is socially unworkable or impractical, it begs the question, why? One may argue the issue, but human behavior is undeniable and points to the necessity of morality. The second, human belief points to it. We move to our second verse, verse 25. Human behavior points to the necessity of morality. Human belief points to the necessity of morality. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Humans are born to worship. Again, our brother Matt referred to that. We are worshiping creatures. And humans worship what they believe deserves it. Everybody worships what they believe deserves to be worshiped. They give worth to it. And one may argue, I don't believe in anything. To which someone else may reply, do you believe that? Now that's not just a cute gotcha question. Although it is a cute gotcha question. But I mean, everybody's got a gotcha. Lost people have gotchas. They've got the touche questions. But it's got to be more than that. The human heart longs to embrace something and believes what it embraces is worthy of pursuing. And Paul addresses the issue of human belief in verses 24 and 25, where for God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust or desires of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, and who exchanged the truth of God, or changed the truth of God into a lie. Why is the world controlled by its desires? Why do they dishonor their bodies among themselves? Well, it begins with the conscious rejection of the truth. The conscious rejection of the truth. They change the truth of God into a lie. People don't become sinful by accident. Aside from the fact that they are by nature children of wrath, I mean they don't become more sinful and pursue sin by accident. Sin is natural and sin is intentional. Man is conscionable and man is responsible. He acts naturally and she acts purposefully. The sinful, unregenerate person is described not just as changing the truth, but exchanging the truth. And that's what the text literally says. He consciously rejects the truth embodied in Christ and expressed in Scripture. His conscience argues against the truth. And over in chapter 2, Verse 25, Paul says, which show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Now you get the picture there. Paul is describing the sinful person or the Gentile or the person who's not naturally religious, but they show the work of God written, the law of God written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. I mean, we've all done that, right? Have we ever had that exercise? Accusing or excusing? Oh, I can't believe it. Oh, well, everybody does that. I mean, you know, that's that kind of back and forth that we have with ourselves that lost people do. You think they don't think? They maybe have become used to thinking. The unregenerate mind may have become used to thinking that way, but they still think that way. It's kind of like the person who is a habitual liar. They no longer really have to think about lying because it's become a habit. But there's been a process that led them to be a habitual liar. They're still responsible for what they do. And they're responsible for the conscious rejection of the truth. And while sincerity on a human level is commendable, it gets one nowhere with God. I used to tell my sons, maybe your parents have told you something like this. I'm the old guy here, so I say, talk, you know, wax eloquent about the way it was when my boys were young. But, you know, they would do something wrong, and I would chastise them for it. And they would say, I didn't mean to. To which I would reply, it doesn't matter what you meant to do. It matters what you did. Doesn't matter what. How many of you think when we stand at the judgment that it will wash with God to say, I didn't mean to? All the truth is we do mean to. All too much. The proof, the outcome is decided by what we do. And human behavior points to a conscious rejection of the truth. The second matter is the conscious application of the lie. The lie. They exchanged, literally exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Not just a lie, but the lie. Now, unconverted man does not simply reject truth. He or she pursues error, whether it's error of behavior or error of doctrine and belief. And he does not stop there, but he applies error to his life. He puts it into use. He practices it. But there's something much more important in our text here. It does not usually show up in translations. The New King James translates it this way. The NASB has it in the New American Standard has it in the margin. The text literally says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. This wording or terminology is used in two other places in Scripture. Same terminology, same phraseology, not the same grammatical forms, but it's essentially the same thing. John 8:44 and 2 Thessalonians 2:7 through 12. John 8:44 tells us that Satan is the father of the lie. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:7 through 12. Probably ought to get the context there, so we'll turn back to it. A little book squeezed in there between 1 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy or Philemon or one of those books. 1 Timothy. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Only he who now hinders will hinder until he is taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the breath of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Remember that Satan is the father of the lie. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They did not receive. This is the testimony of Scripture. Not that people just nonchalantly don't believe by default. They do not receive the love of the truth. They consciously reject the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, a deluding influence, that they should believe the lie. What is the lie that Paul and Christ speak of? The lie is that there is something worth believing and worth worshiping other than the one true and living God. That is the lie. A lot of lies come out of it. There is something worth believing and worshiping and serving and following other than the one true and living God. And in its essence, it is creature worship. It is valuing the gift above the giver. It is giving glory to the seen rather than the unseen. It is worshiping and serving the created more than or rather than the creator. The idolater, the truth rejecter, has placed the two, the lie and the truth, side by side, as our text literally says, and has chosen the creature, the created thing, over the creator. He's chosen stuff over God. She's chosen things over God. Career over God. Whatever it may be, whatever it is. And this explains all sin. But in particular, as in our context, things like bigamy and polygamy, heterosexual promiscuity, homosexuality, lesbianism, transvestitism, and transgender lifestyles. Placed side by side, the sinner chooses the lie. And with Pilate, asks, what is truth? Anyway. Now, what does all of this, again, have to do with the necessity of morality? Just this. No belief system stands alone. All beliefs are held over and against another belief. Beliefs don't exist out there in some sort of a metaphysical vacuum, philosophical vacuum. I'm just hanging out there, and my beliefs don't affect anybody else, and they don't really have any relation to anybody else's beliefs. All beliefs are held over and against another belief or other beliefs. Beliefs are not mutually acceptable. They may not be mutually exclusive, but they certainly are not mutually acceptable. You know what I mean by that? I mean they're not all, one's not just as good as the other. We can't just say I'm okay, you're okay, and put these all together and we can be okay. They're different. They say different things. They hold to different value systems. They worship different gods. And when you believe something, it requires you to reject something else. If God does not exist, why do you fight so hard against Him? If truth does not exist, why do you fight so hard against it? If there is no moral necessity, why do you fight so hard for your own moral claims? Which is exactly what the abortionist and the transgender person and everybody else, they're fighting tooth and nail to hush the mouths of those who disagree with them. Why? Because something is right and something is wrong. They're convinced that their right is the right. But we're to believe that morality is not even necessary. You can't have it both ways. The claims of a moral high ground prove the necessity of moral reality. Or else your arguments for your own, and I'm speaking not to you, but to the person who argues for his or her moral high ground, their morality, their sexuality is right. Their claims for a moral high ground are moot if there is no moral necessity. And if one attempts to argue the case by calling it something else, he's really only named a pig a cow. Moral reality is morality, no matter what you call it. Just like the barnyard manure, that would still smell just as bad if you called it Eau de Chateau. It still would smell just as bad. Or some of you may think that Eau de Chateau don't smell so hot. But you see what I'm saying? This passage shows us that human behavior and human beliefs point to the necessity of morality. And we as Christians, I think, in the love of Christ, must have the courage to call the secularist hand and at least challenge them to be honest in their secularism and to admit that they have consciously exchanged one moral claim for another. Again, remember, this is not about winning an argument. This is about showing people truth. And it is our responsibility, as God gives us breath and opportunity, and in the love of Christ, to say, honestly, is that the one you want to go with? Go ahead. Is that the one you want to die with? One does not get to this point automatically. There's always and inevitably the conscious rejection of the truth and the conscious application of the lie. Third, human bondage points to it. Human behavior points to the necessity of morality. Human beliefs point to the necessity of morality. Human bondage points to the necessity of morality. There's something else in our text that, or in our context, at least, that illustrates that morality is a human reality, as a human reality is necessary. Human bondage. And points clearly to the necessity of morality. It unfolds before us as we walk through this chapter, and Matt walked through it more thoroughly than I'm going to, but if you've read Romans chapter 1, you're familiar with the description of a culture's descent and of the human being's descent further and further into sin. God giving men and women over to something they want and hold and say they must have and they say they enjoy and they worship, and he gives them more and more. But I want us to walk through here and notice the elements from a Christian and biblical perspective that point to the necessity of morality. First, the bondage of pride. The bondage of pride. From the beginning of this section, describing a world in sin, Paul reveals a culture of pride. In verse 18, suppressing the truth. Verse 21, neither were thankful. Verses 21 through 23, arrogantly refusing to worship the true God who created them. If we do not, as our old friend Barney Fife encourages us, nip it in the bud, pride grows and leads us into a plethora of other sins. I'm not prideful. Methinks the man doth protest too much. Then there's the bondage of pleasure. You know, when we think of pleasure, we always think of sexual sin. And we're a sex-saturated society, and we think of really bad sins, but we And they're the most obvious when we think of the word pleasure. But at its root, the concept of pleasure means simply to be pleased. Humans want to be pleased. Well, duh. I mean, yeah, we do, of course. We all want what we want to a certain extent. As Christians, though, we constantly work with the help of God's Spirit and the accountability of the church to keep this pursuit of pleasure in check. And so in our family lives, when you're living at home, mom and dad and your brothers and sisters at church, you have pastors, elders, other people, we are working with, we should be. I mean, this should be a part of being the body of Christ. We are helping one another keep this pursuit of pleasure in check. Doesn't mean we don't enjoy our chocolate cake. Yeah, maybe we do enjoy too much, in my case. Instead of two chocolate chip cookies, maybe four, five, or six. But that's the point is, yes, we struggle with pleasure getting out of hand. We need accountability. We need to remind ourselves, and that's why we keep working on these things. But the unconverted mind and heart have no governor to restrain this innate pursuit. What happens then is that the natural pursuit to be pleased that we see here in our chapter leads to the unnatural bondage of pleasure. I tell young men, this is appropriate to young men, and this is a touchy subject, but I tell young men, if you don't have some measure of control over yourself before you get married, don't think it will naturally get better after you get married. Why? Because pleasure never gets satisfied. When I several years ago, I was overweight, and I checked my blood pressure, and it was in the hypertension range, and so I said, I got to do something about this. So I just stopped eating so much and stopped tamping food down my throat, and I lost 32 pounds in 9 months. There was some things I told myself. And one of the things I told myself that I need to tell myself now that I'm not that much overweight and I think I can get away with it, but one of the things I told myself, and we need to tell ourselves, is this. If I eat one chocolate chip cookie, I will want another one. And if I eat two chocolate chip cookies, I will want another one. Guess what? If I eat three chocolate chip cookies, I'll still want another one. They still taste good. And my wife and my older son, Daniel, will sometimes, how do you eat all that? I said, I have any problem at all? It's good. Now later I go, okay. You know, but you see the point of pleasure. Pleasure's not bad. It's not wrong. Sexual pleasure's not bad. But all pleasure has to have a checkpoint. Checkpoint Charlie has to have it. That's me, Checkpoint Charlie. We all need to keep pleasure in check. Doesn't mean we don't enjoy things. We enjoy good meals. Sometimes we enjoy more of a good meal than others. But we can't eat everything we want, whenever we want, and get away with that. Even if you don't gain weight, you won't get away with it. It affects us. In the same way with any other pleasure, it affects us spiritually. Because we live to please ourselves. This is what I'm talking about, the bondage of pleasure. I'm not just talking about, on the front end, sexual pleasure. I'm just talking about our commitment to be pleased. And the world is committed to being pleased, having its way. But then that leads to the bondage of perversion that we see in this chapter now. Since we've already spent some time there, I won't take the time to read the heinous, obnoxious things that are listed here. We all are familiar with them. But perversion doesn't happen all at once. What is described in verses 26 and 28 is the ultimate outcome of a life and a culture devoted to personal pleasure, to being pleased. Perversion is not the sudden choice of a now liberated individual, but the ultimate end of the worship of pleasure and self. And God involves himself in the process. It is as though he says, Brother Matt used a similar phrase the other night, it is as though God says, you love pleasure? Go for it. I release you to your pleasure. And what you see, what you witness as the claim of freedom is the cry of bondage. It's not a release to freedom. It is a release to bondage. The shameless and disgraceful behavior of a world in bondage to its desires, the individual abandonment to and embrace of pleasure. And it shows up not just in the desire for more, it shows up in the desire for something else besides what pleased at first. Well, that used to please, not anymore. Sometimes we discuss whether some sins are worse than others. Perhaps it would be more accurate to say that some sins are more extreme than others. I was listening to an interview with John MacArthur, and his grandfather was a minister of the gospel, and his father was a minister of the gospel. But he told about something his grandfather said one time. He said, why don't people just commit normal sins like adultery and fornication? Now, he was speaking tongue-in-cheek, of course. But do you get the point of that? I mean, we expect unconverted people to be morally impure, to be promiscuous is the euphemism for it. We expect men or women who don't follow Christ, some of them, not all of them, but some of them, to be unfaithful to a spouse. These would we say are normal sins. I mean, people, but the stuff we see now, it's not normal sins. Is the person in bondage to this perversion more lost than the person who struggles to keep his eyes off of pornography? No. Is he more of a sinner? No. But his sin has gone farther down the road. Her sin has walked farther, taken them farther down the road. So, the nature of sin and the result of unchecked pleasure is illustrated by this question he asked. They're not static. They don't remain the same. Moral perversion is the outcome of personal choices. Life is not made by the dreams we dream, but by the choices we make. And those choices take us down a road. The choice is to pursue what pleases, then what is pleasurable, then what is more pleasurable, and then what is unnaturally pleasurable. I mentioned calling a pig a cow a while ago. I worked on a farm for several years. It's interesting the difference in it. If you were to say, that person ate like a cow, that's a phrase, an analogy you would use to describe somebody, or like a pig. You would say, man, that person ate like a pig. You meant they just ate like crazy. Ironically, pigs are smart eaters. You can feed a pig, a hog, a pile of food, and he will eat till he's full and lay down in the mud and go to sleep satisfied. But if you give a cow, a bovine, an opportunity to eat as much as it wants, it will eat till it dies. Now that's an illustration of sin, unchecked, pleasure unchecked. Like the cow, we participate in the pleasure until it kills us. And you say, I've seen that, by the way. I've come from school to see a cow who had horns go to corn crib. Yeah. It's got slats in it, and that cow got its horns in and tore the slats of the crib and pulled the corn out, and when we got there, the cow was laying on the ground and couldn't eat anymore. We had to call the vet to pump its stomach. Now, that's a gross, very real illustration of how the human mind and heart will work if left unchecked. And that's what Romans chapter 1 describes for us. And so, what is unnaturally pleasurable then appears natural and completely, and a completely new paradigm of truth exists. That's what you have today. That's where we are. You have a whole new paradigm of truth. A new paradigm has been erected. Now, you wouldn't take this sermon and just regurgitate it to the people of our culture. The point here is to see that Scripture shows us that humans illustrate the necessity of morality. We must remember it's not our responsibility to convince, but it is our responsibility to challenge and confront. We must not try, nor are we able to convert, but we must ask the Holy Spirit to use us to persuade. Our humility must not move us to be passive or silent, but to seek as heirs of grace and to passionately and compassionately bring the gospel to bear upon the lives of every skeptic, secularist, perverse person, and more to the point, even the perversion we see around us, that we might see some bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Let us not be intimidated by the militancy of those who oppose and suppress God's righteousness, but genuinely love our neighbor as ourselves and exalt the truth for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your Son. Thank you that you have delivered us out of darkness into light. Thank you that we can bear testimony to the saving reality of the gospel. Thank you that we can, with the wisdom of God, with your wisdom, and by your Spirit, challenge and confront those who have put you side by side with another truth and said, I'll take the lie. Help us to live unto Jesus. Help us to live our lives in a way that points people through the light of Christ. Give us wisdom. Help us to be shrewd, but not proud. Effective, but not boastful. For the glory of Jesus, for the salvation of souls, we pray. Amen.